we're gathered here for an hour now. I'm going to just say a few things about this little booklet and then invite your discussion. So I'll start right away with that. The booklet is Baptized We Live, Lutheranism as a Way of Life. I have nothing prepared for this hour. I didn't sit down and work out notes or anything. I'm just going to tell you a little about how this booklet came to be. And then with somewhat of embarrassment, because it's like this is a sales pitch, and I would add to that that any books that are sold here at the Village, I don't make any money off of. So I could tell, but I'll mention that as I tell the story of how this project unfolded. During the year of 79 and 80, I think what I'd like to do is just move a log over so it's not flame isn't quite as high. Does anybody want comfortable being fire person? And I'm just going to move this one. Might be a little less. Excuse me, tape people. Oh, now it's more. Well, for the year of 79 and 80, I was on a leave of absence from my congregation in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and during the year, this was a special project. I worked on this booklet on Lutheranism, and I want to just tell a few personal things about how this booklet came to be, some very lofty reasons and some less than lofty reasons. Probably the main reason was that I worked out with my bishop, Frank Hagelin, who's the Bishop of the Rocky Mountain Synod of the LCA when we were working through this idea of a leave of absence. I still don't know if he was joking or not joking, but he says if you're going to take a year off, you better do something. So that was part of the pressure to actually accomplish something from a year's study leave. Then while I was up here at the Village, I had a dream of finishing 6 projects while I was here. About 3 months into the year, I narrowed it down to 5. 6 months into the year, I narrowed it down to 2. And then another month or two, I narrowed it down to 1. So this is it. And the booklet really emerged out of the year's experience here at Holden Village. But before I say that, I want to say a little about how my life led up to working on this project before that. When I finished seminary in 1966, I remember going out into my first parish. I went out with this idea that the Lutheran Reformation in the 16th century is totally irrelevant. I remember even teaching in classes that the questions that were raised in the 16th century, what possibly do they have to do with 20th century America? I was in Illinois at the time. I remember even being part of a failing movement at a synod meeting to pass a resolution to memorialize the LCA to forget about any future Lutheran unity and join with Methodists, Presbyterians, and et cetera, in COCU. You know, and we had this movement to get this across, and we mustered together about 10 votes on the Senate floor. And this all came out of what I felt at that time, that Lutheranism, as it, you know, is based on 16th century questions that are not being raised anymore. You know, why continue the movement or why continue Lutheranism as a denomination? Then I moved to San Diego, California, and served a parish in California. And I remember one of the first stories, one of our teenagers came back and said in their high school class, the teacher, for some reason, I think they were studying religions, had first asked how many of them had somewhat of a Methodist background. You know, several raised their hands, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic. And then in California, he would say things like Nazarene, Church of Christ, others, and a few raised their hands. And then at the end, the teacher said, are there any others? And the one high school girl in our church raised her hand and said, "I'm a Lutheran." And the teacher just said, "Well, I'm not familiar with that one." Being in Southern California, and if any of you lived in Southern California, it's where, you will probably understand this very clearly, that Southern California is just where every religion starts. If there's a new religion, it'll probably start there. And the and how our high school youth and our adults are constantly being pushed with different religious movements. I served on a community committee in Southern California it was a community committee for fine arts, where we were raising money for a fine arts center. And about 70% of that committee were Unity School of Christianity. How many of you have even heard of that if you're not from Southern California? So it was at that time I started to ask the question again, is there a reason to continue a Lutheran identity in the United States? Then I became very close with several pastors in San Diego who, I think partly because they had been in Southern California for as long as they had been, were deeply committed to helping their people understand a Lutheran identity. This further was motivated even more by finding more and more how most Lutheran people are very stubborn about being a Lutheran. I could just ask here, probably most of you are Lutheran, and if you're not Lutheran, this might be a secret revealed. That Lutherans are stubborn about being Lutheran. Did you know that? My wife grew up in a small Minnesota town that was half Lutheran and half Roman Catholic, and the Lutherans won in about 70% of the Catholic Lutheran marriages. Somehow we've taught our people that there's something to being Lutheran, and don't give it up. I think it's partly our years of confirmation training, in spite of all the goofing off that goes there. The kids come out really not knowing much, except I'm a Lutheran. And nobody, there's something to that. But in talking to people in the church, there's so often when they have had a discussion with someone else, the discussion will be on Lutheranism, and they say, "I just don't know how to tell another person what a Lutheran is. I know I'm a Lutheran. I'm proud I'm a Lutheran. I want to be a Lutheran, but I'm really not sure what it is." I've felt this. Now I serve a parish in Albuquerque, which is a little less strange than Southern California, a little more strange than the Midwest. It's kind of halfway in between, and in the same sense of the need of people to have a Lutheran identity. I serve a congregation in Albuquerque that grew in the post-war years when the city of Albuquerque was just mushrooming after the war. And we had is a wonderful pastor. His name was Pastor Soaker. Everybody remembers him as Reverend Soaker. You probably know Reverend Soaker, a fine person. And because of his personality, he just brought so many people into the church that, and when I talk to these people today, their main reason for becoming a Lutheran was that Reverend Soaker was so nice. This is fine. This is fine, and I think he really served during those years of growth in the city of Albuquerque. I found then when we try to do something in our congregation that is very, very, very Lutheran, you get this whole wave of people saying we're going Catholic. And part of that is that our lay people have not been trained and helped to understand the meaning and the beauty of our Lutheran tradition. The other thing is in the it's in the preface, and as George Anderson, the president of Southern Seminary, this came out of some words he said, that in the past, Lutheranism had very special glues to help it stick together and to grow. The first growth thing of Lutheranism in America was the immigration movement. You know, you didn't have to worry about growth as long as more boats were coming over, you know, with more Germans, Swedes, and Norwegians and others that were joining Lutheran churches. When this stopped, then there was a different, a similar, but a little different cement that held Lutherans together. An example of this, in our congregation in Albuquerque, most of our kind of people that are approaching retirement now moved from the Midwest either during the war or after the war years. And I asked them, why did you seek out a Lutheran church when you came to Albuquerque? Well, the first reason was because I'm Lutheran, of course. But then when we talk about a little more, it was in a strange city like Albuquerque, which is the majority, at least at that time, was Spanish. There was the certainty that by going to a Lutheran church, you would find a people who were like you. You know, you knew they'd be white. You knew that they would somewhat have cultural and moral values similar to you and the kind of values you wanted your children to be raised with. So it was very natural to go to a Lutheran church. And this was a cement. You'll find people who are like us. And then this cement would kind of hold people to stay Lutheran. And then as children grew up, they would stay Lutheran. Now, George Anderson, I'm not sure where he quoted this from, but approximately half of Lutheran youth today who are growing up in the Lutheran church leave the Lutheran church. These old cements are no longer holding Lutheranism together. And so I mentioned the preface. There's really, so if we just live with that, you know, which might not be bad, but the Lutheran church eventually would just go out of existence. So there's really, I think today, two responses to what Dr. Anderson called a crisis of Lutheranism today, and that is that 50% of our youth who are growing up leave the Lutheran church. There's really two responses that are being made to this. One has been a temptation that Lutheranism has had ever since it came to the soil of America, and that is to give up its identity and accept whatever is popular and working currently on the American soil. And you can study Lutheran church history. And when I was in seminary, I remember studying Smuckerism. Has anybody here studied? Did you study Smuckerism? And is about the time of the Revolutionary War, the president of Gettysburg Seminary made a very serious attempt to change the Augsburg Confession so Lutheranism would be more in line with that current popular revivalism in America. He lost, that has always been a temptation of Lutheranism in America. And you'll find this today in Lutheran congregations that have made the decision if we're going to grow, we have to adopt current things that are going on in American Protestantism. You know, a very common one today would be to adopt like Schullerism. And I know Lutheran churches that have adopted Schullerism to the point of having fountains like Schuller, and having the exact kind of drive-in church, the Possibility Creed hanging on the wall in different places. And it's an attempt to say this is what is attracting people today. If we're going to keep Lutheranism going in this country, we're going to have to compete in the religious marketplace. Okay, another way of responding to this crisis is to make this affirmation that a certain way of being Christian, a way of teaching and living and understanding the faith that came out of a 16th century movement to reform the church, is valid to be a beautiful part of the whole ecumenical scene of the Christian churches in America. And it's a way of saying the Christian church in America needs the witness that came out of that reform movement in the 16th century. In order for the American church, the whole ecumenical church, to be whole, they need this witness. So then the response becomes, let's do the Lutheran thing, and let's do it very well, and let's invite everybody we can to participate, and maybe the participants might become a tremendous cultural diversity, but let's invite them to gather and do the Lutheran thing. And then the other question that came into this was, you know, then what is the Lutheran thing? Now, what really inspired the book, in many ways, and I wish Gertrude left today on the bus, and she's not coming back for 10 days, and I forgot to ask her again so I'd get the exact quote. But she told me once that when Roland Bainton was here at Holden Village, you know, probably the greatest Luther scholar in the United States, he's, I think, in his 90s now, has written the biography that most of us read, Here I Stand, spent his life studying Lutheranism, studying Luther, and she found out he's a Quaker. And so, and she, I think I remember saying, somewhat disturbed about this, she went up to him and said, how could you spend your whole life studying Luther, and how come you're not a Lutheran? His answer was short. He said, if I ever found a Lutheran church, I'd join it. Now, let me interpret that. what he was saying is, and I don't think he was knocking. He was in a way, sure. But if you know Roland Bainton, his knocking would be kind and grandfatherly. And I think what he meant is there was a certain life or spirit in the Lutheran Reformation that is so radical and so living that, you know, if he found that spark alive in a congregation in America, he'd go running. And I think probably that spark is alive in Lutheran congregations. But so then the attempt of the book was to find what Roland Bainton was talking about doesn't exist, at least in his opinion. I think I disagree. But, you know, what is there that would be happening that somebody like a Roland Bainton would say, aha, there it is. And that's then where I got on this idea. Maybe every time we've tried to define Lutheranism, we have tried defining Lutheranism as a system of doctrines. And this began shortly after the Reformation with Lutheran orthodoxy. So then from that time on, every time I think we tried to work on Lutheranism, we would get it neatly set into the doctrines. First, we'd have how awful I am. That would be the first doctrine. Right? It was called the fall. You know, then the second doctrine would be the atonement, or the second article of the creed, what God did for my awfulness in Christ. And then talking about the doctrine of faith, the doctrine of grace, then the doctrine of sanctification. And then at the end, usually the last chapter of a Lutheran doctrine book was about one page, because it wasn't that important. It was called the doctrine of end things. Remember? And you'd get all of these doctrines set out. So I started thinking, well, maybe what Roland Bainton was thinking about, I'd like to ask him sometime. And part of my problem, maybe he never said this, maybe I never heard Gertrude write. But maybe what he was thinking is that there's a life that Martin Luther discovered and lived until he became kind of a, well, I'll get into that. But maybe there's a life that happened, and is there a way to get back and to find that? So then I went on a search during the year, and what I really want to thank is the Holden community just for being around me in this search. And I think especially John and others who taught here And I'm always embarrassed when John quotes, no, I'm not embarrassed, I'm proud. But when John Schramm quotes this on the theology of the cross, and I always want to stand up and say, well, so much of what's in here, John, is what I learned from you and from the others in the community during my year at Holden. Then during the year, I would get part of it done and then gather some people in the community around and read it to them. And the beautiful people would knock it. You know, I'd go back to the drawing board. And then during all of the lectures, during like the last half of the year, I'd sit in the back row with my felt pens and would draw all of these pictures. So while other people were knitting and crocheting and doing needlepoint and things, I had all my felt pens doing these pictures. The other way that this booklet happened was I had an official nag, and her name was Ellen, the chairperson of the board, Ellen Gamrath, who came to the village every couple of months and just hounded me to get busy on this booklet. And so she became the official nag, and I don't think I would have finished it without her, because Karen, my wife, tells me that my whole life is being in the process of things and never finishing anything. So that's a little background. Now I want to just, I'll tell you the, if you look at the book, the first page, and I want to just tell you, just point out some of the things that I discovered about Martin Luther that I found just absolutely wild and beautiful and wonderful. And I hope that as people read this book and discuss it in their congregation, some of these things the Holy Spirit will use to just bring life, to bring some life to people, or at least this could be a little part of renewal in the Lutheran Church. But I divided the book into four chapters and called it Away, and this really comes from the early church where the Christian faith was not talked about as doctrines, but a way or the way, followers of the way. And so I divided it just to have four chapters, I guess. A way of seeing, a way of hearing, a way of teaching, and a way of following. So the first chapter is a way of seeing, and I took this concept that John helped me to see very seriously, that the theology of the cross to Martin Luther, and therefore to, I think we can say to Lutheranism, is not one of the doctrines. Like you wouldn't say we have a doctrine of grace and a doctrine of sanctification and an ecclesiology or a doctrine of the church, and also we have a doctrine of the theology of the cross. But rather, the theology of the cross is where Luther began his thinking about the faith and where he ended it. That every way we think about the Christian faith flows out of an understanding of the theology of the cross. When I presented this to my congregation at home after Holden, I had a group of about 40 people and asked how many of them had ever heard just the term theology of the cross. Ever had you ever remember hearing it? And I had one hand. You know, and I'm not knocking the church, I'm knocking myself. I preached there for 5 years. And here in the Lutheran understanding, the theology of the cross is the way we think and understand the faith. So I purposely then in the book begin with the theology of the cross and end with the theology of the cross. The point that it is in the cross, in our weakness, in our humility, that God meets us. On page 6 and 7, this idea became so exciting to me from living kind of surrounded by Pueblo Indian people and having a friend in our congregation who's a Pueblo Indian, the discovery of how close Lutheranism is to the Indian understanding of creation and nature. And it comes out of Luther's argument with Zwingli on the sacraments. You know, why is Jesus present in the sacrament of the altar? Why do we say there's a true presence? Luther's response, because Jesus is present in my cabbage soup. Now think of that as being radical. Meaning that the Spirit, that Jesus Christ is present in all nature and all creation. And that, and therefore also present in the sacrament. What makes the sacrament is a word of promise that's in the Christ present, that's in the bread and wine of Holy Communion. Then, response. The first chapter is just how faith is, first of all, it's not head, it's opening our eyes to see. And I think Luther caught that Hebrew understanding that to believe is to see, and therefore to understand. But I'm not going to go into the. It covers then the sacraments of baptism and the Holy Communion and how that flowed out of this understanding of creation, that God is in all. This is a tremendous thing to say about the Lutheran way of doing evangelism. You know, I do not walk up to a person who is not a Christian as one who has Christ dwelling in me and that person doesn't, and I'm going to dish him in to that person. But I go to that person as one in whom Christ lives, is working, is present. And my testimony and my witness, the Holy Spirit will use to help that person recognize the Christ who dwells in all, including herself. It's a tremendously different approach to evangelism. Then the second chapter, so much of this came from Robert Gaiser, who teaches at PLTS. If you've ever heard Robert Gaiser, the living word. And this helps us understand how as Lutherans we approach the Holy Scriptures. It shows how Lutheranism really has a third alternative between fundamentalism, literalism, and the other side, which is modernism or liberalism, and how this understanding that the Word is living, you know, it's not pages in a book, and that living Word that breaks into our lives to confront us and to change us. Then, and that change always on page 13 is the change to bring about discipleship. Follow me. The center of the book is just kind of an interlude that shows how Lutheran liturgy really is Lutheran. Because the whole way of seeing, hearing, the way of teaching, the way of following just permeates our liturgy. And it's an encouragement, let's do our liturgy as Lutherans. Let's do our liturgy the way that was handed to us from the Reformation and from the ancient church. You'll notice on this picture a mouse next to the usher who smiles. Now, last summer, George Anderson, again, the president of Southern Seminary, was here, and graciously, he read through all of my notes. I wanted his criticism. He found three heresies, which I corrected. Most of them was fuzzy thinking on the Holy Trinity that I had let happen in this booklet. Then his major criticism is, he says, I read this book all the way through and nothing's funny. It's too serious. So I went back and added jokes, mice, cartoons. And this was all of this, I thank George Anderson for, and including bowling pin people. Bowling pins are extremely vulnerable, right? If you ever met a bowling pin that wasn't vulnerable, if there ever was a picture or an image of the way of the cross, it's a bowling pin. So this was not accidental. It's a tremendous theology on the back cover because the little baby can't say grace, so it's saying goo. And some people think that's God. I need to correct that or make that more clear in a But the tremendous theology is of infant baptism is that even before you can say grace, when you can only say goo, you're in, right? I didn't want anything to pass without Lutheran theology kind of going through it. Wow. Isn't this fun? Isn't Lutheranism fun? Then chapter 3, after you finish chapter 2, you'll say, well, then I want you to kind of say, well, you know, the word is living. It's not, our little word formations are not important, therefore, because the word of God is just a living encounter of persons, and therefore we never worry about word formulations into doctrinal statements. And Lutheranism says wrong. You know, and we know that from being Lutherans, if you study Lutheranism or the past, how, you know, Lutherans have almost had wars over words. Now, sometimes that's just a dead orthodoxy, but there's something in our tradition that the way we put words together is extremely important. Now, I show how this in chapter 3 fits in with the understanding of living word. I'm not going to tell you how. Now you can read the chapter, but then I just have a brief summary of the document that makes a Lutheran church Lutheran, and that's the Augsburg Confession. When I was in seminary, I preached at the Matherville Community Church, this little church out in the country that was kind of a Protestant community church. And they never had enough money for a pastor, so they had Lutherans come out and preach from the seminary. And old A.D. Mattson, some of you might remember him, went there once a month for Holy Communion. But he told them they could not receive Holy Communion from him until they were Lutheran. And they said, well, we'll do anything to get somebody out here. What do we do? So he brought an Augsburg Confession and had a little ceremony, put the Augsburg Confession on a table and a piece of paper next to it and had the congregation walk by and sign. So he says, now I declare you an independent Lutheran congregation. So it said anything to get somebody out here for communion. So, well, but what that pointed out, it was important to AD, and it's important if you are a Lutheran congregation, you're a congregation of the Augsburg Confession. And there's a brief summary of that confession and how it really states what the Lutheran way of living really is. And there's some polemic in this chapter because that really came out of a statement that a friend of mine, Jack Lindquist, made when he was speaking to the Pacific Southwest Synod during the anniversary of the Augsburg Confession. And there was all kinds of excitement for a while because someone in Rome said that the Roman Catholic Church is just about ready to accept the Augsburg Confession as a true statement of the Christian faith. You know, and this sends heart tremors through Lutherans because then we would have to say, well, then we have to close up shop and come back. But remember, we're now having a smoke.
Yeah, we're going to have an alarm go off here in just a minute.
The tape people, we are now having trouble with the fire. Jack made this statement. He says, the thing that we should be concerned about is not whether or not the Roman Catholics will accept the Augsburg Confession, but whether or not Lutherans will. Now, you have to read the chapter to see what I mean by this concern. That in some ways Lutheran congregations in America in so many ways have become so Protestantized from the American experience that we things in the Augsburg Confession that the writers and framers of the confession promised at that time that this is what we will do to be Lutheran, we have simply ignored. Well, then the final chapter is a way of following. Now, how the way of the cross that we begin the booklet with, now how our baptism means that we are now shaped by the cross. And this, so I try in here to show how our baptism into Christ now means, as Luther said, we've become little Christs. And I try here to become very specific that means that the know of Christ becomes our know. And the know on page 24 is a know to a theology of glory. And I listed just briefly about a whole bunch of ways the theology of glory manifests itself. And these are so briefly stated, they're more, this page could be a whole discussion in your congregation, you know, of what the theology of glory is and how it is present in almost all of what we call the American religious scene. And then starting on 25, the contrast to following the way of the cross, in joining Jesus and becoming little Christ in our yes to a way of life that was his yes. Page 27, then a closing. The final is that the final thing about the way of the cross is that, as Luther said just days before he died, we are all beggars. We are all beggars. And it is only to beggars that one finally understands what we mean by justification by grace through faith. And I purposely chose to wait until the last page to talk about justification by grace through faith. It's too precious of a pearl to start a booklet with. That's what I felt. We aren't ready for it until now. Well, that was what was in my mind. And just briefly tried to remind ourselves that justification by grace through faith, what that means. And then because of our justification, the final page is a reminder that Lutherans have been known for long faces, for being the people who need to go around and feel awful about ourselves, right? You ever been in a church where you're suspect if you smile? I remember as a child, before I was ready for Holy Communion, I was watching this line of people come up, and I would say, "Why are they so sad?" You know, and I remember always one person in the congregation that had a slight smirk, and he was suspect, you know, that he might possibly be joyful. And the final page is, because of our justification by grace through faith, we celebrate that all is of God, all is a gift. Even the end of history is a gift, when Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then while we wait for the day of shalom, we live as beggars, joyful beggars. That is true. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Then the last, I had some Bible references in the back that someone would want to just read. I purposely didn't have all kinds of footnotes with Bible passages, because then we would fall into what we call proof texting. You know, that everything would have to have a little Bible verse to prove. And that's not how Lutherans do the Bible. And that's why I avoided that. But just devotionally, to read some passages that kind of flow with the text of this booklet I put in the back, plus some bibliography of books that helped me gather together my thoughts on this booklet. And then I tend to be more of a visual person than a verbal person. Probably I've learned more about the faith from three works of art than I have from all the words and all the classes and all the seminary. And so I would refer you to sometime contemplate with your eyes the theology of cross and the visual arts. Grunewald's altar and Rouault's series on Miserere, which I guess is in Scope magazine this year, and then Picasso's Guernica. Well, grace, grace, grace. That's just a brief presentation, and anything that I We have 20 minutes, and I'd like to just any issues that I brought up from this booklet about Lutheranism or anything that's on your mind, let's talk about them for a while. Yeah, Bob.
The thing that has always struck me about Lutheranism, I grew up in the Anglican Church of Canada, which was basically Episcopalian.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing that I wrestle with is justification by grace through faith.
Mm-hmm.
We want to make it all a gift. We're justified, that's a gift. The grace is a gift through faith.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Faith is a gift on the one hand.
Mm-hmm.
Turn to your last page. King of kings, Lord of lords. King of kings, what kings? We are the kings. He is the King of kings. Jesus is the King of kings for me. I'm a king. You are a king. Everyone in the room is. So then there's something there that's important to that.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a real problem there. On the one hand, people want to say, no, we are beggars. We are beggars. But on the other hand, we're kings. So, you know, there's a real... I really struggle with that. What is it that is unique about each individual? What is it about each individual that, you know, God gave him the freedom, so there must be something there. It isn't just God's will. There's human will involved, too. So how important is that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you don't want to say it's work, but on the other hand, there's got to be something there.
Does anybody want to respond to that, or I'd rather hear from you? Anybody? See if I can define the question. In a way, a king of kings, there's a certain kingship to being a Christian, which is kind of the glory of being human and using our gifts and our life. How does this relate to the concept that we are beggars and only, you know, receivers? Anybody?
It's almost like through being a beggar, you are king. By being totally dependent on God, I don't know if that really addresses his question.
Yeah, if part of it that I want to add that can help is, again, how as Lutherans we understand everything by the theology of the cross, including our kingship. And the kingliness of Jesus was his throne was the cross. And we can never forget that when we say we follow his prophet role, his priestly role, his kingly role. You know, king never becomes then, my goodness, at last I become a big deal, super deal. But rather that I follow his kingliness that was evident in his crown of thorns. You know, his ruling, his victory, his reign on the cross. Again, the kingly life in the theology of the cross is the cross life. I would respond to that always, it's so important as Lutherans to understand that when we say we are beggars, that is true. It means we are dancers in God's grace. In the shower of God's grace, we dance and joyfully receive that. And it never means that I am pushed into the ground to spend the rest of my life saying what an ugly worm I am. You know, but rather the wonder of being loved, and we know this in human relationships, the wonder of being loved in a human relationship, that very love that I don't deserve at all is the very thing that evokes my life and evokes my gifts and it brings forth my person in response. And I, you know, this is... Those of you who who have the gift of being in a deep love relationship with another person, do you ever just stop and say, my goodness, this person is just sitting there giving her whole life just to me? You know, how many of you deserve this? You know, but yet it's that gift that, evokes in me a desire to be, I'll never be a model husband, but to be a loving person in the relationship and use my gifts. Yeah. I don't know, does that?
Oh, no, yeah, that's the best answer I've ever gotten.
Oh, okay. Better write that down.
Take credit. I mean,
much emphasis is on the Augsburg Confession, which is essentially far more a political document given how it was written. But Luther's initial challenge of the Huses on the Door, Halloween, All Souls Day, one of the major charges was that Vatican II should occur. Where do we stand relative to the Catholic Church after Vatican II? Historically, and we're talking about 16th century Lutheranism, took 400 years, but isn't that what he was really requesting?
Right. Yeah. The Augsburg Confession was a kind of a final attempt to preserve the unity of the Church. The emperor's desire was that he would have a better chance of raising a good army against the Turks. And there were all kinds of politics involved in it. But the fascinating, you're thinking of where do we stand today with Roman Catholics, especially in relation to the Augsburg Confession.
In terms of Luther's initial thing, the Augsburg Confession I see as a princely document, which at the time was very political, and I see Luther as a theologian, as a major contributing force to the princes in that document. And I'm more interested in the reform of the church and the return to what he considered to be, if you call it theology of the cross, but the true church, the corruption and cleansing of the church that he sought through a reaffirmation of faith in a formal council.
Yeah.
Now, with that happened, I like to joke around, what I do with it is, what are we really saying after Vatican II? Our pension plan is better than your pension plan. or what is substantive there in the light of Vatican II?
Yeah, in the light of Vatican II, in a lot of ways, the Reformation is over. You know, we might as well just say we won and go back to Mother Church. You know, that's one way. Part of what I explained in here, that I think seven of the reforms that the Augsburg Confession asked for have been accomplished. Is it six of the seven or seven of the eight? I'm not sure. I mean, the only one is the marriage of priests. Mary is the only one that has not been accomplished. Also, the Augsburg Confession says that the true unity of the church is where the sacraments are rightly administered and the word is it rightly preached? All of a sudden I forgot the... where the word is rightly preached, the sacraments rightly, you know, administered. You know, they're... and again, the Augsburg Confession doesn't mean that the Roman Catholic Church has to become Lutheran in every way. But I think from my dialogue with Roman Catholics, you know, the word as God's grace that justifies sinners, you know, is proclaimed. The sacraments are understood as we understand them. In many ways, I think theoretically, we're very close to the division of Lutheran and Roman Catholics being over. A lot of practical problems. You know, and many problems of things that have happened since. But there's some marvelous tapes in the tape library on that, on Roman Catholic Lutheran. The kind of threatening thing for us as Lutherans with the Augsburg Confession is that basically the Augsburg Confession says if the Roman Catholic Church accepts this document, then we're really finished as a movement. You know, then our task in history is over. How many Lutherans would be willing to just say, well, institutionally, we've done our job now? That would take really the way of the cross, because it would take dying as an institution. But again, it would be the way to be truest to our heritage. And I point this out in this book, that Lutheranism never meant to be a church. If you're a Lutheran, you belong to a historical accident. You know, never meant to be a church. It was meant to be a teaching movement within the church. You know, and the very essence of Lutheranism is to finally die as an institution, because we were never meant to be an institution. We were meant to be a teaching. I can't wait till that happens. I can't wait to get into all kinds of Roman Catholic churches and teach. It's fun.
Just as a...
be a teaching movement. Wow.
I happened to be in Rome, and I was doing some comparative work for the church on Buddhism and stuff. And since the efforts now, since Luther translated the Roman Mass, or Latin Mass, into German, and then we got it into English, the new Catholic responses, except for the thys and the thous, are the Lutheran... it's the Mass. And so I knew the responses at St. Peter's, and I thought, how great. Yeah. There was an English Mass going on. I joined in the Mass. I'm standing there giving all the responses and partake. And then went up to the ecumenical office and talked to then Father Stransky, who was the American representative, and thanked him for having the Mass in English now so I could participate. And he looked at me and he says, well, you participated and took communion without... I mean, do you understand our canon law and all that? And I said, well, you don't understand. I accept you as Christian. And it was really funny. He couldn't handle that. And he was later bumped off the ecumenical group. But it was very true. And it was an interesting experience, as I raised personally as a Lutheran, taking communion in the Catholic Church, accepting them as Christian after Vatican II, which I felt I could do. And if you ever go to a Catholic church, you know all the responses. Mm-hmm. Now, which is very interesting.
Yeah. Experience the same. Anybody
vice
else?
Vice versa, by the way.
Yeah, vice versa. Yeah.
There's no problem with the validity of communion or any of that type of issue, as far as I can determine.
Yeah, I think it's one thing that's important is that our, you know, our vision as Lutherans is not to become Roman Catholics again. But it is to, you know, that might happen, but it's always to be a teaching movement, to teach the gospel, and to teach grace. That is our mission as a people. That's our identity. That's, you know, it's not that other denominations do not preach grace, but we have a very historical identity to be that kind of bothering influence in the whole Christian church. At any time the Christian church is getting away from grace, we are the people that are kind of bugging the rest of the church and ourselves. We need anybody.
What do you do with the married
ones? The question is the worship of Mary. Yeah, the worship of Mary in the Catholic Church is done by some people as folk piety. You know, it is not an official thing of the Roman Catholic Church. Just as I know some Lutherans do some things in their folk piety that I would never want Roman Catholics to say that is Lutheran.
But they have things where they say the Rosary Mary gathering.
Yeah, right. And yeah, that'd be in a whole other subject, but the...
discarded in the Vatican?
One priest said it was put way on the back burner. You know, way on the back burner. You know, praying to Mary.
But he wasn't an abstract.
Well, and it takes a lot of sympathy to understand the Roman Catholic Church. You know, if this was officially renounced, you would have riots on the streets in about 39 nations.
Yeah, right.
You know, you can't rip a community of people apart. You, like we do in the Lutheran Church, we slowly teach. You know, we don't order everybody to change overnight. But the Vatican II sets the movement away from what was called Mariology. And it turned the corner on that. That's in. Oh, does that... We could talk some more about that too, if you, anybody.
I just want to recommend the book Mary in the New Testament that comes out of the Roman Catholic Lutheran dialogue. You'd be real surprised that when you stick with Scripture, when Romans and Lutherans discuss that together, there aren't a lot of differences.
Oh,
on Attitudes Toward Mary.
There's also a very good tape on Mary in the tape library. Very excellent tape. Susan did, and she's embarrassed now that I said that. Yeah, there is. It's a, if you listen to that, you can get a picture.
I was Catholic, and I have an English Bible study. They're all Catholic, and they all pray to Mary.
Yeah, yeah, and it's a, it's a folk piety that is not official. Yeah, even if it's done by many, many Roman Catholics. How's our time? Oh. When does this, when is dinner? It's 5 o'clock. Can we take one more question and then, yeah, go ahead.
But if you want, you want Lutheranism to retain its identity and strengthen its identity as Lutheranism, say that's more to retain a distinction from other Protestant churches than from Roman Catholic?
Yeah, the, oh, you're asking why do I want Lutheranism to retain an identity? Yeah. Yeah, my feeling is when you put the whole package together, there's something there that's so precious that that needs to be told to, you know, needs to be, we listen to the rest of the church, but we also have something to tell them, and I believe that should be held together, not necessarily institutionally. For example, if we'd finally end up all back in the Roman Catholic Church, we would have the Lutheran order. And we would be just as stubborn in there to teach grace. Yeah, okay. Well, thank you. It's 5 o'clock. Time for dinner.